Well, good morning, brothers and sisters. It's nice to be with you today. I wonder if you can cast your minds back to when you last moved home. It's not a very pleasant thing to recall, perhaps, the stress of that day of, well, it's not just the day, is it? It's the packing up everything beforehand, all the things that have to be sorted out, the various organizations that you have to contact to tell them you're changing your address, and then the day itself and all the boxes arrive, and you have a set of priorities, don't you, on that moment of arrival. The removal men finally go and the door is shut. And what do you think about? Well, making sure you can find the kettle and get it switched on, that the electricity supply is working, that there's hot water potentially, that you've got Wi-Fi nowadays. These are the fundamental things that have to be put in place as soon as possible. Well, the book of Deuteronomy outlines what the procedure was when Israel came into their new home, and it's in Deuteronomy 27. And surprisingly enough, it's not about Wi-Fi or the electricity supply. Of course, it wasn't in those days. This is the moment when Israel and Moses is talking about it. He's preparing them for what they're going to do when this point arrives. And they're going to cross Jordan, and the crossing of the Jordan, of course, this is now them in the land of promise. This is them in their new home. And Deuteronomy 27 describes what they are to do first. And that's then fulfilled in the book of Joshua. Now, Moses and the elders of Israel commanded the people, saying, "Keep the whole commandment that I command you today. And on the day you cross over the Jordan to the land that the Lord your God is giving you, you shall set up large stones and plaster them with plaster." So the first thing that they are to do then in their new home is not to connect the Wi-Fi, but is in fact to set up large stones and to plaster them with plaster. And we'll get into that in just a second. But before we do, you'll notice already in verse one, Moses commanded the people saying, "Keep the whole commandment that I command you today." And if you so there's three times there. Moses commanded, "Keep the commandment I command." And then if you look down at verse 10, "You shall therefore obey the voice of the Lord your God, keeping his commandments and his statutes, which I command you today." I think the AV says charge, but it's the word command again. Oh no, that day Moses charged the people, or Moses commanded the people. So you've got three times in verse one, three times in verse 10. It's like bookends around this whole passage about the stones. And there's another command as well in the middle of the passage. So you've got seven references there to the command of the Lord. So when you get into your new home, the most important thing is the commandment that the Lord commanded, as I'm commanding you this day, Moses said. And there's a very obvious lesson for that for us, isn't it? As to what our households are meant to be like, what our priorities are meant to be in our homes. And so that when you came to Israel's home, the land of Israel, the first thing that you would see if you went the way that they went as they crossed the Jordan would be these stones with, as it turns out, the law of the Lord written upon them, the blessings and the cursings. And so you would know, wouldn't you, what type of home this is. These were to be stones of memorial, so that everyone would know. They would have a reminder every time they came home after going abroad, that this is the sort of house this is meant to be. This is the home we are trying to create, a home where God's commandments come first. And that is what we are all trying to do, isn't it? Whether we live in a home of one or a home of five or however many it is, or the home of the ecclesia, that the word of the Lord, the commandment of the Lord, is the bottom line for us. That's the foundation, and everything else flows off of that. So let's look a little bit more into these stones. And on the day you cross over the Jordan to the land that the Lord your God is giving you, you shall set up large stones and plaster them with plaster. So this is a, you know, kind of a lime mortar or a whitewash that would perhaps make, you know, make a plain surface that you could write on more easily than you could with raw stone because of its, you know, it's an uneven surface, isn't it? So you create this, the surface that the commandments of the Lord should be written on. And you shall write on them all the words of this law when you cross over to enter into the land that the Lord your God is giving you, the land that he promised. So there it is then, the word of the Lord engraven on these stones of memorial. And it's interesting. We won't do it now because it's not a Bible study session. But if you just look at these verses, you know, from verse 1 through to verse 10, 11, that we talked about the bookends of the commandment of the Lord, there are many, many elements of these verses where a thing is said twice. You shall plaster them with plaster. You shall plaster them with plaster. I counted about 9 different things where, you know, the element is repeated twice, to kind of drive home this principle, I suppose, of establishing things to be so, and the relevance of that then in daily life for us, that we remember and we try to make it that the word of the Lord comes first for us. And why are they doing it now? Well, they're doing it because they're in their new home. Because as a statement to say, this is the sort of home we want this to be. But their moving home itself is quite a special thing, isn't it? It's not like, you know, 4.5 years ago, we moved from Scotland down to the Midlands. And, you know, no doubt everyone in this room has moved home at some stage. In a way, those are trivial movings of home compared to this, because this moving was a crossing over, wasn't it? And that's emphasized in this passage. On the day you cross over the Jordan, and you shall write them on them all the words of this law when you cross over to enter into the land. Verse 4, and when you have crossed over the Jordan, you shall set up these stones. The people of Israel were to be, and they became, the people who had crossed over. Now that's kind of ironic, because Abraham himself was known as, he's referred to as Abraham the Hebrew, isn't he? And it's the same word, you know, the same consonants of that word Hebrew is the verb to cross over. So, and what did that mean originally for Abraham? Well, perhaps it just meant, you know, he was the one from the other side of the river, you know, the one from over there. Maybe that's all it meant. But symbolically, Abraham too moved home, didn't he? Leave your kindred and your family and your father's house and go to a land that I will show you. And he became definitely one who crossed over from living what his normal life would have been otherwise to living this life of a stranger and sojourner, heading towards but not yet dwelling in a permanent possession in the land of promise. The crossing over is the crossing over of the Red Sea, isn't it? It is the crossing over of the River Jordan. We too are to be a people who have crossed over, who have left behind what was on the other side, the side we used to know, the side that we used to call home. We've crossed over from that now. We've been baptized. We've passed through those waters of baptism. We've been transferred, haven't we, and translated into the kingdom of his dear son, as it's described in Colossians. So there are some good principles here then, aren't there, for thinking about who we were, where we've come from, where we are now by God's grace, and What people, what sort of people we are to be, and what our foundation will be, and what things will be a memorial for us. That was the point of erecting these stones, that they would be these tangible reminders of whose we are and whom we are trying to serve. So the law was written down, it was engraved on these stones, and that's emphasized in verse 8, and you shall write on the stones all the words of this law very plainly. So literally, you shall make clear the words very well. And it is a sort of a slightly awkward construction, like make a good job of it. So this wasn't a sort of, well, you know, we'll just kind of scribble down some words here. This was about, you know, chiseling out or whatever implement they used to write down the words of the law to make sure that it was clear, so that there was no one could say, oh, I'm not quite sure what that says. Does it actually say this or does it say this? It was to be a job done well, so that there was no doubt about what the command of the Lord was. And that very phrase about making it clear, that's used later in Habakkuk. Do you remember how Habakkuk was commanded by God to make the vision plain on tables, that he may run who reads it? And there's an ambiguity in the language there about whether it means make it clear to people so that even if they're running, they'll still be able to read it, right? You know, like use the largest font you can find in the clearest typeface so that everybody knows what the word of the law says. Or whether it's that when you've read these words, you may get running because you realize the urgency. You realize there's a job to be done. There is a Lord to be served, and that we step in with enthusiasm and commitment into the task of serving our Lord. So then, that's the stones of memorial that we have set out for us in Deuteronomy. And of course, it's in the book of Joshua when these things now start to be fulfilled, isn't it? We have the crossing of the Jordan in Joshua 3 and 4. And our little word, they crossed over the Jordan. They crossed over it. And I've just said it three times there. But if we were to read Joshua 3 and 4, we would find the fact that the Israelites crossed over the Jordan, we'd find it referred to 22 times just in Joshua 3 and 4. That's an astonishing amount of repetition, isn't it? Israel were to be a people who have crossed over. We are to be a new Israel who have crossed over from the things of the past into a new life of trusting in God and serving him and driving out of our lives, actually, those things that don't belong in that new land. And that's now making, it's now drawing an analogy, isn't it, between the driving out of the Canaanites, which is an analogy that's been made for hundreds and hundreds of years of Bible interpretation, to our endeavor to seek to drive out sin in or from our lives. And so in Joshua 3 and 4, all that crossing over, and then they establish these stones. They take stones out of the River Jordan and they set them there and make a pile of stones. And in a way, the book of Joshua is a series of sets of piles of stones that are erected through the course of the book. So the first set, or possibly two sets, it's a little unclear, are erected in Joshua 3 and 4 to memorialize the fact that they have crossed over. And here we are at a different kind of memorial service where we recognize the crossing over that has been made possible through the sacrifice of Christ. And then when we get into chapter 7, we find, you remember the sin of Achan, who took what he ought not to have taken, and a pile of stones was erected to memorialize that, to remind us that that's not how to behave. And when the king of Ai was killed in chapter 8, a pile of stones is erected around him. And then towards the end of chapter 8, this very passage of Deuteronomy 27 is fulfilled. And Joshua sets up the stones, and the words are written as was commanded in Deuteronomy 27. So that's like a whistle-stop tour through the first, what is that, four different sets of stones in Joshua. And then we come to the fifth stones, and that's the chapter that we read this morning with our brother Jeff. So shall we have a look at Joshua 10? And it's so such a different world, isn't it? A world so far removed from our personal experience of discipleship at the literal level. And yet, there are elements here that we recognize. And we've already made that sort of headline analogy. And we've sung about it. I mean, Paul talks about it, doesn't he? In 1 Timothy 6, it's quite happy that they're both in our readings today. Fight the good fight. We've sung those words, that battle will still be going on for each one of us until the day that we die or our Lord returns. And it's right that it should, because sin should not be reigning over us, should it now? Because we have a new king, that we have a new master. So then, in Joshua 10, we have these five kings set themselves up against God and against God's people, against the Gibeonites, actually, as a proxy for being against God. The five kings set themselves up. They do so because they're afraid, fundamentally, which is interesting. Their violence arises from their fear. And then we have the famous victory that we've read about the sun standing still and the hailstones, and then what happens to the five kings and the cave, which we'll get to in a second. But before we do that, there's one other exhortational point I'd like to make, if I can. Let's just jump in to Joshua 10 and verse 7. So Joshua, on the appeal of the men of Gibeon, who now turn to Joshua and say, please help us, these five kings have come against us. Joshua in verse 7 goes up from Gilgal, he and all the people of the war with him, and all the mighty men of valor. So what I'd like to show here is that Joshua does something. Joshua and all the people went up. That's great. Good start, Joshua. But if all it was about Joshua, then it wouldn't succeed, would it? But let's look at the next verse. And the Lord said to Joshua, do not fear them, for I have given them into your hands. Not a man of them shall stand before you. So we've got Joshua, and then we've got the Lord. And now in verse 9, we've got Joshua again. So Joshua came upon them suddenly, having marched up all night from Gilgal. Verse 10, and the Lord threw them into a panic before Israel, who struck them with a great blow. Do you see how it's alternating constantly, isn't it? Joshua, the Lord. Joshua, the Lord. Israel, the Lord. And this continues all the way on into verse 12 as well. At that time, Joshua spoke to the Lord in the day when the Lord gave the Amorites over to the sons of Israel. He said, in the sight of Israel, sun stand still in Gibeon, and so forth. So now Joshua speaks to the things that the Lord has made, but he speaks to the Lord, first of all, doesn't he? Again, it's this partnership between Joshua and the Lord. And that's how our salvation is achieved at one level. It's that God the Father sends his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and the Lord Jesus does what he does in submitting his will to the Father's. So we have God and Jesus working together, just as God and Joshua, who of course has the same name, worked together. So that's a lesson about how God accomplishes his purpose through his special servant, Joshua, standing for Jesus. But we're in here too, aren't we? Because it's not just Joshua, it's Joshua and all the men of Israel. And we too are on the Lord's side then, aren't we, in this battle. And we will not achieve the victory in our own might, through our own willpower. But just as that is true, that We can't do this alone. We need God's help. So it's true that God won't do it alone either. God works through people. And it is this partnership between God and his servants, how it alternates between Joshua and the people, the Lord, Joshua and the people, the Lord. And that the staggering concept that our lives, our discipleship, our battle against sin in the flesh is a partnership too, in which God is on our side and wants to help us in our struggles against our weaknesses. It's a very encouraging thought, I think. What though of the stones, the kings and the stones? So the five kings hide in the cave, don't they? Because they realize the chips are down, they're not going to win. And so they hide themselves away. And there's perhaps some scriptural echoes of that. But Joshua knows where they've gone. And so the stone is rolled, isn't it, over the cave, and the kings are trapped inside. But at the practical level, there's a lot of work to do. There's a whole army to go and chase. So Joshua says, just park them there for a minute. It's like they've been apprehended, they're hoisted by their own petard. I don't know. They're caught there, aren't they, in the cave in which they've hid, the very cave in which they've hid. That strategy has backfired against them. Joshua and the people go and do what they need to do, and then they come back to deal with the kings, because there is a particular ritual to be accomplished with respect to the kings. And it's a strange one, isn't it? So they now roll away the stone, take the kings out, they put the feet on the necks, then they're struck and killed, and it seems to me in the dead state they're put on the cross, on these, you know, they're hung. And there they are until even, and then they're taken down and they're put back in the cave and the stones rolled upon them again. It's not necessary, is it? It's not necessary to do all those steps. They could have just killed them at the first moment when they found they were in the cave, couldn't they? Wouldn't have taken 2 minutes, would it? Just to finish them off and to go. But no, it was important to Joshua that the men were kept there in the cave, and then these various rituals were performed. It was the demonstration of something, wasn't it? It was an enactment. It was the showing of a set of principles before the men were finally put for the last time in the cave and shut away and never to appear again. And isn't it fascinating that all those elements are either parallel or inversions of what we have come to remember? That there is a death, that there is a cave, that there is a stone and a guard set, and that then the stone is opened, that there is a type of a crucifixion scene when the bodies are exposed there on the crosses, and before it's evening they're taken down and put in the cave. So all the elements or many, you know, core elements of Jesus' crucifixion, death, and resurrection are here, but they're sort of jumbled up, aren't they? It's like a collage or a mosaic in inversion, in different order, a mashup, we might say, as a more modern term, a constellation of elements that remind us of, they're like a twist somehow on the crucifixion. And again, interpreters have thought about that for hundreds of years, just as we're thinking about it today. And it seems to be that it's not that there is, a systematic correspondence, so that the events precisely line up and correspond to the events and the precisely line up and are played out in chronological order at the crucifixion and the resurrection, but rather that these things are all sort of mixed up, but they're evocative of the things that we have come to remember. And of course, in Joshua's day, what is this about? It is about locking away, putting away, and rolling a stone on it that no one can remove onto the power of sin, isn't it? And saying that's where sin belongs, in the cave, and that's where it needs to stay. And the perpetrators of that sin, they are, we're reminded in this enactment, their power is taken away because they're killed, but then they're exposed to view. And we're forced to look at them, aren't we? And to remind ourselves, a spectacle is made of these kings. That this is how people who are ruled by sin behave, and this is the punishment that God rightly assigns to them, that the wages of sin is death, that there is no future in that way of life. Sin is exposed for what it is as these bodies are held there. But whereas the Romans would leave bodies there indefinitely to make the point of look how powerful the Roman Empire is, God doesn't need to do that, does he? God doesn't need to vaunt his power in that kind of way. A point has to be made. This is what sin looks like, and this is where it must end. It must be put to death, and then it must be put away. But of course, in the law of Moses, you weren't allowed to leave the bodies there on display of vaunting of your power indefinitely and, you know, watch all the corruption and so forth that took place. Instead, the bodies were only able to be there until evening, and then they had to be taken down, didn't they? So the curse had to be made known. It had to be proclaimed. And then the point has been made, and we move on, don't we? We move on, not reveling, as it were, in that death and destruction, in the destruction of sin, but rather moving forward to the newness of life that comes about as a result of it. And in our Lord's crucifixion too, there is an exposing of sin, isn't there? We are declaring the righteousness of God. Jesus was declaring the righteousness of God, that the sinful nature that we possess is put to death in Jesus' sacrifice, that our sins are nailed to his cross and put to death. And that body of death, if you like, is put in the tomb. And when the stone is rolled away, it's not the body of death that comes out again, is it? It's a body raised to newness of life. And our sins are dead. They remain dead. They remain in the cave, in the tomb. And the Lord Jesus comes out to this new and this new life. So there's perhaps there are perhaps two New Testament passages we might turn to. So there's, we won't go to this one. There's the Galatians 3:1 about, you know, the curse of hanging on the tree, and how a condemnation is made of our nature and of our sins in the crucifixion. But perhaps someone will turn to, shall we go to Colossians quickly? We'll possibly come back to, you might just keep your finger in Joshua 10. But just quickly, let's have a look at Colossians 2 and verse 15, just before we conclude. Verse 13, we can come in. And you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, with the Lord Jesus Christ. So we were dead, and we've been made to live through the work of the Lord Jesus, God having forgiven us all our trespasses by cancelling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to his cross. And so when we see those five kings hung up there, we remember that that is what sin looks like, and that is where it, and it must be condemned. And in the Lord Jesus Christ, held now high, as we look at him, we see a perfect life. We see what ought to have been, But we also see that there is no future in our nature, that our sins must be put to death, and that he does that. He takes them and he nails them to his cross, and then we then participate in his death and in his sacrifice through baptism. Verse 15, he disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in it or in himself, however we choose to read that. So the five kings were disarmed, weren't they? Pretty clearly, their feet on the necks, you know, all things under his feet. There's that New Testament echo also. And they were put to open shame as they were now put on these crosses, not permanently, but to make the point. And then they were put away so that Israel would then get on with their new lives. And that's exactly what the work of Jesus does. He disarms, literally that word is he strips them. And we think of Jesus exposed on the cross. It's just another of these inversions, isn't it? They thought they were exposing him. But what was really going on was that he was exposing their sin and indeed the sins of the whole world and sinful nature in his crucifixion. He disarmed or he stripped the rulers and authorities and he put them to open shame. That's what happened in Joshua 10, and that's what the Lord Jesus did. Really, it was shame on us, wasn't it, as human beings, not shame on the Lord Jesus and the perfect life that he had lived. And he triumphed over those powers, over the power of sin in his crucifixion. And so then we perhaps don't need to turn back to it, but back in Joshua 10, we just have that little picture of those things then. And in the rolling of that stone upon the cave, it reminds us of that's where we have to try to put sin in our lives, to put it away and to put a big stone over it so that it's not part of our lives. We've seen in the book of Joshua this series of memorials, how these stones were used as, you know, don't trip over. It's like this great obstacle in your way to keep reminding you of the things that are important. And we need those things in our own lives, don't we? And our own discipleship. We need to find things that will remind us whose we are and what our responsibilities are. And one of the ways we do that is not by gathering together a pile of stones, but by sharing together in a meal, by taking these emblems of bread and wine, by remembering the sacrifice of our Lord Jesus Christ, by the way in which he exposed sin, by the way in which he condemned it and put it to death, and by the way in which a few short days later, that great stone was rolled away and the Lord Jesus rose to newness of life.